Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to this edition of The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the City of London. I'd like to invite you along to join us for one of our worship services. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. However, if you don't live in the area of Orpington and you live in the Medway towns, we meet the first Sunday of each month at the Evangelical Free Church on Widmore Road in Raynham, Kent, and again, invite you along. If you live in the Glasgow area, I also serve as vacancy pastor of St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride. They gather for worship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. So again, I would like to invite you to attend a service there. But if you don't live in any of these areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation that's closest to you, go along and pay them a visit. I know you will receive a very warm welcome. Again, we thank you, as always, for your prayerful and your financial support. Lutheran Radio would not be able to carry on its ministry without your prayers and without your generous contributions. We are extremely grateful to you for those. This week, we carry on our conversation with Dr. Robert Rosin. He is Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And last week we began our conversation on the three sort of seminal writings of Luther in 1520 as we are marking the 500th anniversary of these writings. We talked last week about the appeal to the Christian nobility and the background that led to that. Dr. Rosin, welcome back.
Thanks. Glad to be back.
Again, maybe if you could give us a quick recap of that appeal to the Christian nobility, what led to it, and then we'll carry on with the Babylonian captivity.
Sure. Last time we really had kind of two parts to the to our segment here. We talked first about Renaissance humanism, the liberal arts, which were used by the Reformation to help rediscover the meaning of texts by looking at language, looking at the grammar, and so forth. Which was popular at Wittenberg, a new university that allowed it. Other schools did not. Luther was a large proponent of this, and so humanists on the outside, who were very pro-liberal arts versus against the old-style scholastics at the universities, they watched what was going on at Wittenberg, and they watched Luther to see what was happening. As the Reformation began to escalate, however, they became increasingly nervous about what Luther was saying. And by the time we get to 1520, some of the older humanists begin to back away. The first treatise that we looked at of the 1520 was the appeal to the Christian nobility. Luther had said that Rome throws up three walls to try and stop people from making changes within the church. There is a wall between sacred and secular vocations. In other words, church things should be left in church hands, which of course means there will be no change. Only popes can interpret the scriptures, finally, which means anyone else who sees things otherwise should keep his mouth shut. And finally, only popes can call councils. So if there's any thought of getting together and making change, it'll be organized and orchestrated by the papacy. Luther went after and destroyed those three walls. And that made people in the humanist crowd nervous, and they begin to watch him warily. These three treatises come in the last couple of months of 1520 in short order. The one that followed the appeal was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Sometimes it's called the Pagan Servitude of the Church. Same thing. That's sometimes to differentiate it from an episode in medieval history, the Babylonian Captivity when the papacy had been moved out of Rome. Gets a little confusing. So sometimes people use two different names for it. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church looks at sacraments. Luther says that Rome, through its bishops and its priests, are holding the church in captivity, as it were, in exile, like Israel was in Babylon, by controlling sacraments and by not using them properly for the church. It maintains priestly power. And so Luther goes after this, the issue of sacraments in particular. As Luther looked at it, he wants to kind of redefine what sacraments are about. Sacraments for the church tended to emphasize priestly power and authority, put the focus on church. It was often viewed as a kind of work. By going through the sacrament, you get certain merit, which accrues toward your salvation. And Luther says this is not really what sacraments are about. Now, sacrament is not a word found in the scripture, so you can say we don't even need to use the term. Scripture says mysterion, a mystery. The question is, are there as many sacraments as Rome claims or says there are? And what should they be doing? The seven sacraments that Rome had came out of a church council in the 15th century that decided on this. Luther comes along and says, well, the truth of the matter is, you've really kind of stretched this too far. He starts with Lord's Supper, and he starts especially with the matter of giving the cup to the laity. He's very much keen on this. The cup had been withheld ever since the 13th century, when there was a dualist sect in southeastern France, northwest Italy, that talked about material versus spiritual, good God versus evil God. They were very much critical of the Roman Church that they thought was living in too much luxury in the material world. They tried to distance themselves. Rome responded after some other efforts to haul them back in line. Rome finally responded with a council in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, which declared that every person must go to confession once a year. That put these renegade people under the old priestly authority, and must go to the Lord's Supper once a year. That means they would receive the elements, and that was material stuff, even if under transubstantiation, which was also decreed by this council. That meant they're participating in a world, a material world, that they rejected. Well, there is a side issue that comes with this. If everyone is going to have to confess and go to Lord's Supper at least once a year, you're going to have a lot of people for administering the Lord's Supper. And it was also then decided that you really do not need to give both the cup and the host, because where there is body, there is also blood. That's sort of taken care of. So the cup is reserved for the priest. The laity get the host. Not everyone was pleased with this. In the 14th century, the Hussites, followers of John Huss in Bohemia, actually fought battles, pitched battles, over whether they could have the cup or not. Calixtines, calyx is the word for cup or chalice. The Calixtines claimed that you ought to have it in both kinds. The Bohemians were such a problem that Rome finally allowed them to be an exception and have both the bread and the wine, or actually now transubstantiated, the body and the blood in the cup. And now along comes Luther and says, well, look, the Hussites have done this. Others in the church have done this. Why are you continuing still to withhold the cup from people? It is the whole sacrament. It ought to be given to people. And he says to the people, it's not your fault. It's the priests who are mangling the sacrament. You know, you are still getting the sacrament, even though they're getting only one kind. But, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, he doesn't want uprisings and people having fist fights over the cup and whether they should have it or not. They should patiently wait and pray and hope, and others ought to preach in behalf of both kinds being celebrated. So both kinds are a big issue. Beyond that, though, it's also what the sacrament is really for. The priests maintain that they were sacrificing Christ again. It is the continued unbloodied sacrifice of the Mass, offering up. It becomes a kind of work then, which contributes to the people's salvation. Even if they don't participate, the priest acting in their half gains merit, which they can tap into. Luther says this is not what the Lord's Supper is about. It is a sacrament, not a sacrifice. Yeah, we give the sacrifice of thanksgiving, it says in the liturgy, but that's different. We're not offering up Christ, we're offering up our thank yous to God for giving us his body and blood, for Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. And for Luther, the key words are for you, for the forgiveness of sins. This is what this is for. You cling to the promise and you're forgiven. So, Lord's Supper is not something that ought to be subject to priestly whim. It is not as if the priest has his hand on the tap and says, okay, I'll turn it on, I'll turn it off for the people. The priest is really an administrator. He's there in behalf of the church. The sacrament, the means of grace, belong to the church. And the people want him to distribute to them the body and blood of Christ, which comes with this promise, with saving grace. Sacraments, for Luther, are something that Christ has instituted along with a visible means and a promise of saving grace, and the Lord's Supper fits the bill. That's what we ought to happen. That's what we ought to be doing. The second sacrament he goes to is baptism, which has been sort of gutted of its meaning. Baptism, the Roman Church said, forgives sins but leaves you with a kind of proclivity to sin after that. The first time you sin, you make shipwreck of your baptism, and it's kind of gone. So baptism ushers you into the church, but leaves you still kind of bent and wounded, as it were, and then you fall again. What do? You hang on to penance, the plank of penance. You've made shipwreck of your baptism. This keeps your nose above water throughout the rest of your life. So baptism isn't really paid that much attention to. It's important because it brings you in the church. It was practically important because in Luther's day, 60% of the kids didn't live past age 2. So you want children baptized. You want them, but see, that also puts them under church authority ever after. Baptism doesn't stay with a person very long. Luther made a lot of it, on the other hand. He says, baptism brings me into the kingdom. What is Christ is put on me because I get Christ's name. I get life, forgiveness, salvation, his relationship with the Father, and that sticks with me. Yes, the old Adam is still there. Yes, I will fall, every day I can wake up, remind myself that even though I will have this war going on within me, I am his because he has baptized me. You know, he doesn't drop his own. It means a lot for Luther. So instead of giving it virtually no thought, he gives it much thought. It's again the means, the water, with the promise. The word makes it what it is, and so people ought to not doubt it, because they can see it even as they hear it, and they know what God has done. He's made a child of God and brought them into the church. It's not a work. It is, again, a gift of salvation. Those are the two key things. Then Luther goes to confession absolution, which Rome used a lot to sort of control people. There were confessional manuals to run through which sins you'd done and how much, therefore, you needed to do in terms of your penance. They had contrition. I needed to work on really being sorry. Confession, confess all your sins. And then satisfaction. I had to do something. And there were manuals that prescribed what the priest should say to keep people in line. It's a matter of social control. There's a book by a man named Thomas Tentler, Sin and Confession on the Eve of the Reformation, that goes through this all. And you can see what kind of a grip priests had on people. Well, that's not what sacraments are for, again, says Luther. I'm there to unburden myself. So I confess my sins. And when the priest says you are forgiven, I am forgiven. Do I want to amend my life? Surely I would want to, but I'm not doing something to sort of finish this off to make sure I really do earn the forgiveness. Luther talked at the beginning of the treatise as if this is really a sacrament by itself, and then he started to think of it, even as he's writing, more and more as a kind of extension of baptism, reminding me daily that the old Adam is there. I symbolically drown it by remembering my baptism, and start afresh. And Luther admitted by the end of the treatise, there is no visible means, and there's no actually words of Christ, like there is, you know, baptize all nations, or the matter of do this in remembrance of me. Nothing like that for penance. But Luther, again, doesn't really care. I mean, we're not going to argue over a word and over terms and definitions. What he wants to do is make sure that grace predominates, and people understand that the priest is there really as a kind of avenue, a kind of conduit for God's saving grace. It'll come through the Lord's Supper, give them both kinds, remind them of the promise. It's there in baptism, the washing that makes one a child of God, and it's there also in the words, you know, in the stead and by the command of your Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Doesn't depend on the priest's power, depends on the fact that he's standing in there at that point, repeating what God has told the church, to say to itself. Those are the three that Luther especially is concerned about. When you get to something like the rest of the sacraments that Rome stood by, Luther dismisses this. Confirmation is simply a way of maintaining, again, the hold over people. At around age 7 or 8, children were confirmed. That allowed them then to commune for the first time. It declares them adults as far as the church is concerned. It also means the church's hold on them is renewed and maintained. Is there saving grace in any of that? No. Is it prescribed by Christ? No. For a while, Lutheranism actually even dropped confirmation the way we often do it today, and people individually were instructed, and when the priest thought they were ready, they were simply confirmed, privately, as it were, and admitted to the Lord's Supper. We get to marriage, a fine practice, of course. How can anybody be against marriage? God institutes marriage in the garden. But the question is it there for saving grace to forgive sins? And the answer, Luther says, simply is no. Wonderful to be upheld. It doesn't save anybody. Ordination, same thing. It simply indicates publicly that someone is filling the office of the ministry in behalf of the church. But is a person saved because he's ordained? Is there forgiveness of sins in this? No. And then finally, extreme unction, or last rites, as it's sometimes called. At that point, the anointing with oil and the saying of prayers over someone sick, who is ill, Luther says that's a fine practice. It's a wonderful thing to do because it can bring peace and comfort to people. The question is, does that forgive sins? No. But rather reminding people in the prayers and in the admonitions, in the discussion there, that Christ has died for them and made them his own in baptism, that's the kind of thing that forgives sins. So there's no saving that happens in the rite itself. So kind of three up and two and four down as far as Luther's concerned. By the end of the treatise, he's folded confession absolution in with the baptism. So that's where we come to talk today about simply two sacraments and other practices that we have. And so Luther says we've got sacraments here for the good of the people. They are avenues of grace. They're there to make us children of God and to forgive sins. They're not there for priestly control, for church control over people. It's kind of ironic. Today in history, we're recording this on the 3rd of March. Today, back in the 16th century, was the 7th session of the Council of Trent, which eventually condemned the Reformation. It's on this day, back in the 16th century, at Trent, that Trent reaffirmed the seven sacraments and says for anyone to be a true Christian, a true Catholic, they meant, one has to affirm all seven sacraments, and it named them specifically. So maybe it's appropriate that we talk about the Babylonian captivity of the church on a day like today. So that's the second of the treatise. And a lot of people started to back away from Luther again, because you see what he's done. He's really prying the fingers of the priest away from these sacraments and handing them back to the people, the two that really matter, and especially. So humanists often got nervous. Now, the last one, freedom of the Christian. This is in some respects the simplest one. Luther wrote this treatise along with a long preface that went to Pope Leo X. People are stunned by the preface because Luther says is very flattering and laudatory in the preface. He speaks well of Leo. He tries to stay on his good side. He tries to honor and respect him as the Pope. He says to Leo, there are great problems in the church that I'm sure if you knew about them, you would certainly seek to fix. You are, as Luther said, a sheep among wolves. The wolves are the curia, the bishops, the others around him who are watching out for themselves, for their nests that are feathered by church money and by their position. And so they keep Leo in the dark. He's in a bubble, so to speak. That's the way Luther writes this. People look at that and say, is Luther serious? Well, he'd been to Rome. He'd seen what Rome is like, and you have to kind of say, well, he probably is not that naive. On the other hand, it's the proper thing to do, to write this kind of an introduction, a laudatory introduction. It doesn't hurt anything. If anything, it might win a bit of favor from Leo, but it's a respectful thing to do. You know, if you were to simply denounce him at the beginning, why should Leo read the treatise? See, that's another reason you write a popular or flattering treatise. He'll read it, or he'll have one of his aides will have to read it and give him a summary. It's the better way to approach things. Luther did this for princes all the time, too, even if he had some particular issue with one or the other, or the same with the emperor. It's not unlike today when we write letters, dear so-and-so, you know, how dear are they to us really? But it's just the right thing to do. So he writes his introduction to Leo and asks him to look and see at the treatise that follows. Well, what follows, again, is another blow against authority, against a kind of stranglehold on church and on the message. There are two sentences in particular in the treatise that stand out very near the beginning. The Christian is the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Luther is quite serious about this. He's talked about freedom, about freedom from sin, freedom from fear, freedom from oppression within the church. Just in general, everything adds up to the Christian not being put upon or sat upon by someone else. He's been freed, especially from sin, death, and the devil, by Christ. The first sentence is a short one. The Christian is the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, period, full stop. There's no condition to that, no qualifier for that. It's simply a fact the way it is. It's a statement that can stand by itself. It's followed by a second one. A Christian is the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Again, period, full stop. There's no condition on that either. These are two ways in which we simply live, two conditions or two relationships in which we simply live because of God's grace and because of his favor. Now, what do these mean? Well, it's important, first of all, to note the order in which they come. The Christian's the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, period. There are no conditions on that. There's nothing said about how we get to that point because we don't get there. God gets us to that point through his action, through his grace and favor, through his love. Once that happens, then it becomes a time for service. If you turn those two sentences around, the Christian's the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all, period, and then come with the freedom, while you do have a full stop there, a period there, the tendency is to look first at the initial sentence as a kind of condition or a means or a way to get to the second. So, because we're a servant, because we're doing good things, because we're trying to help others, however you want to say it, that then gets us in a position where we will become free. See, we're kind of owed something, and Luther doesn't want that. Well, it's not that Luther doesn't want that. He says the Bible doesn't teach that. That's not the way that God talks about his relationship with us. The theology that Luther came out of would have reversed those two sentences. In the Middle Ages, the time of Thomas Aquinas, Aquinas talked about God starting salvation, initiating salvation by granting grace and faith. But after that, God would continue to return with gifts of grace that were, they often said, infused, sort of given as sort of boosters up a kind of new dose, a kind of re-energizing. It came largely through sacraments. And then through the course of a person's life, one continued to shape a life and work toward the time when finally the person was acceptable to God and allowed into eternal life. Fides caritate formata, faith formed by love, faith formed by works of love. There are critics who say, well, Luther doesn't understand that correctly, that faith formed by love is faith formed by God's love. But God does, then when they go on to explain that, however, it's God's loving that shapes our lives, and we respond then with works and with actions. So it still gets in there. It's just a little bit more sophisticated to approach it that way. Faith formed by love. You'd be a dutiful servant, and that, therefore, would get you something. Doesn't work that way, says Luther. The kind of scholasticism that he came out of was a little more sophisticated. It said that you've got to do the best that's in you, and God will not deny you grace, and that starts this process of salvation. So while Aquinas said God starts it, and then you've got this sort of lifelong quest the nominalism that Luther came out of, that's the name of that particular kind of scholasticism, this medieval theology, said, as the Latin put it, facientibus quod inse est Deus non denegat gratiam. To those who do the best, who try the hardest that's in them, God can't help but give you grace. See, once again, I've been a dutiful servant. I've done something that's expected of me, and God smiles upon that and says, let's give him a chance, say. And so he gives you grace and faith. And now throughout your life, you continue to work at it. Now you're back where you were with the other system, with Aquinas' system. In both of those cases, servants are thought to work towards some reward, towards something. Luther doesn't see it that way at all. He says the scriptures don't see it that way. He says it in the catechism. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. The Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, see? So God instead simply brings me into the household of faith. He frees me for Christ's sake. At the font, Christ's name is put upon me. I get life, salvation, and that's the way it is. I don't have to do anything. But because I'm like that, then service really becomes service. Luther says we live for Christ and for others, not for ourselves. Then you can say, I don't have to worry about my salvation. My whole life can be one of service, one of doing things for others, of being a neighbor, of being a friend, of being also a faithful Christian in worship of God. These things are all done not with any idea of getting something because I don't need anything. They're done purely and altruistically that way. See, today sometimes you say, well, I do something, I give something because I expect something in return. Someone gives a big donation to a school or to an organization because he expects his name will be put on a building, for example. See, or we give, some people, sad to say, will, in the U.S. will give money because you get a break on your taxes for doing it. See, it's a way of contributing and drawing your tax burden down a little bit. What in fact Luther's talking about is people just giving freely and never mind the consequences, never mind, because there isn't any consequence. There's nothing that's going to come to me freely. Well, humanists look at this and they said, oh my gosh, the guy is crazy. He's told people they're perfectly free. This is a life of license. They can live any way they want. There'll be no responsibility. And Luther would say, what about the second sentence? Say, you serve God, not by doing what you want, but what God wants. That means the commandments are still there, the kind of life that's described. And Luther also in 1520 wrote a different treatise on good works, in which he used the Ten Commandments as a description of what the Christian life was like. So, being free doesn't mean do whatever you want. Being free means, again, to be godly. In a different episode, we talked about the humanist thinking that freedom meant neutrality. Erasmus thought that. Luther says, no, freedom means godly. God has made me a godlike person and freed me, and therefore I am now a servant of his. It's either God's way or Satan's way. There's nothing of mine that gets involved here. I don't write the prescription. I don't write the path through life for me. God gives me tasks, invocations, in callings, and I seek to do the best I can to serve him. Well, these three treatises, though, they caused the humanists who were older than Luther a lot of consternation because they saw him undermining the church the way things were. They were fine with cleaning up abuses. They were not fine, for example, with changing the theology. And so it's a matter of historic fact that every humanist who was older than Martin Luther never finally stayed with the Reformation. They might have been interested for a while, but they all backed away. It's the younger crowd who are a little bit more flexible in their thinking, who aren't quite so entrenched in the old Roman system, who look, read the texts, and say, wow, there's something to this. This is a wonderful, joyful thing that the gospel enters into my life, frees me from sin, death, and the devil, and now I can look around and say, wow, where can I serve God now as his child? Not because I'm trying to get anything, he's given it all to me, but because he's made me free. It's a wonderful, wonderful treatise. We rejoice in it. At the time, it scared a lot of people silly, but I'm glad Luther wrote it.
Dr. Bob Rosin, we thank you for taking us on this tour of those three treatises that Luther wrote in 1520. And again, I would encourage our listeners to go and find copies of these. You can pick them up on Kindle for very little and have a listen and see if they get stirred up a little bit as well and frightened. But thank you for taking us on this tour. Again, we thank you for your time, for your insights, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue to work in educating future pastors and for all the other work you do amongst the church. Thank you again for your time, for all of your help, and God's blessings to you.
You're very welcome. Thanks. It was a joy being here.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.